If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 12 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. As I was gone last week, I'm grateful that Ken, although he's not here this morning, I'm grateful that he was able to step in to progress us through our series here in 1 Timothy last week, and I'm grateful and thought he walked through that passage very well, and I'm grateful for that, as then we're now able to look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 20 here this morning. And as we do, you know, we have heard different testimonies, each one, whether it's usually, as we're bringing different ones into membership and their baptism, we hear their testimony, but there's also been other circumstances that we've heard some of your testimonies as well. And as we think about those things, how different each one was, how each one told a different story in some respect, how some talked about how they grew up in a Christian home, how they heard the gospel their whole life, but then there was that moment where things just seemed to click, where the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts and opened their eyes to the truth of the gospel, for their need of salvation, to look to Christ alone for that salvation. And then there's others who talked about how they did not grow up in a Christian home. And it wasn't until much later that they heard the gospel. And they talked about the different circumstances surrounding that and how God got the gospel to them through his providence and his grace and how they came to hear the truth and believe. And so in that sense, we all have a different testimony to give. And as we've heard those testimonies, we've all been encouraged by them and reminded of God's grace towards all of us and all the ways that God is so kind to save us and make us his own. And so we have reason in that to rejoice each time we hear someone's testimony. But there's also the sense in which we all have the same testimony, that we all are saved because of God's grace. God had shown mercy to us all. And it's because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, who took our sin upon himself, paid it in full, and rose again so that we may live a new life, to live for him who died for us, that we are no longer who we used to be. No matter the life that we lived, we all deserved wrath, and yet we are all shown mercy, those of us who are trusting in Christ. And then we are all brought into then the service of our King, all to the honor and glory of his name. And sometimes we may reflect on our lives and where we were before we trusted in Christ, or sometimes we may be thinking on how we still struggle even now, and we may doubt, how could God save such a sinner as me? How could he show such mercy to save even me? And if you struggle with that, then this is the passage for you. If you have doubts about God's saving grace towards you, we see here what Paul shows us in this letter to Timothy. He shows us that God truly saves even the worst of sinners. And saving us fits us for his service in his kingdom, not because of anything about ourselves, but because of everything about him. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we reflect on when we really first started getting into the body of this text 2 weeks ago. And we saw Paul begin to address Timothy, talking about the false teaching that had spread there in Ephesus. And he reminded Timothy of his standing marching orders, that he was there to stop certain persons from teaching any different doctrine. He was to command them to stop. And so he got into and talks about the problem of the false teaching there in the Ephesus church. And that includes what Ken went over last week, how Paul had addressed how the law of God was being unlawfully used. But instead, the law was not for the righteous or the just, but it was for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, and for, and Paul goes on there and looks at and talks about those who are lawbreakers. And we see that list of those who have broken God's law. And as Ken pointed out, each and every one of us can find ourselves in that list. We are all guilty. And then last week, Ken left off in verse 11, seeing that the law is good if someone uses it lawfully in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And then Paul states that he had been entrusted with this glorious gospel. This gospel, which includes, again, a lawful use of the law, demonstrating our need for a Savior. And again, all that is in accordance with the gospel of glory of the blessed God, again, which Paul was entrusted with. This gospel Paul was entrusted with, and Ken applied that to all of us, how there's a sense in which we have all been entrusted with this gospel. We've all been entrusted to proclaim this gospel, to protect this gospel, to defend this gospel against those who would twist it and pervert it. We've been entrusted with this. And now as we come then to verse 12, having mentioned this gospel and the responsibility that Paul had been given with it, Paul explains how he came to be entrusted with the gospel. And that explanation of how Paul came to be entrusted with the gospel includes Paul's own salvation, having heard the gospel by God's grace. Even though Paul himself at one point was ignorant and in unbelief, yet the Lord made him an instrument of his glory. Again, not because of anything about Paul, as we'll clearly see, but because of everything about Jesus. And so let's look at our passage here for this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. As we think of this glorious gospel and being entrusted with it, to proclaim it, to defend it, as Paul is talking about this, he can hardly then do anything else but break out in thanksgiving towards God. And even though this is a breaking out of thanksgiving in response to thinking about the gospel, at the same time, too, it's not just simply a diversion from what he's been talking about. Matter of fact, on this, we read the words of D. Edmund Hebert, and he said this: "This is not simply an unrelated digression, the writer going off on a tangent at a favorite thought. Amid apparent digression, he is building up his case for the gospel against the false teachers. His own case is the best illustration of the true relation of the law to the gospel and clearly shows how deep is the contrast between the gospel and the speculations of the false teachers. His soul is stirred to its depth as he thinks of the folly of these men and their perversion of the gospel, which has done so much for him." And so Paul is indeed giving thanks and giving thanks in response to thinking about the stewardship that he's been given and the grace that he's known in the gospel. But again, too, in this, he's also still building his case. And so we see Paul do that here. Paul gives thanks to the Lord for empowering or for enabling, or as it reads here in the English Standard Version, for strengthening him. Christ's enabling gave him motivation and gave him what he needed to fulfill the call that God placed on his life. This is what God has done. This is grace. Because of this strength, Paul could stand boldly on the truth. He didn't feel the need then to teach what would be appealing to people, what would be attractional to people, what would draw people in. And he didn't have to manipulate with different doctrines and myths based on pointless speculations on the genealogies, like his opponents did. No, Paul was strengthened by God's grace through Christ Jesus our Lord to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel. And the reason for giving thanks for this strength, he says, is because Christ considered him faithful and so called him into ministry, or called him, as the ESV puts it here, into his, the Lord's, service. He uses the word for service here because, one, Paul is speaking very humble about this. And two, he is describing what the ministry is. The ministry is service. We are servants. We are really slaves of Christ Jesus, here to serve him. And however any of us serve, whatever we do in the church, however God has equipped us, we are to serve. And serve in whatever capacity that we have the opportunity and the ability to do so. You know, sometimes service in the church is hard work. Actually, much of the time, it's hard work. But without those willing to do the work, willing to put their nose to the grind, the church cannot move forward and grow as it's to be the church that we've been called to be, to do the ministry that we're called to as the church. We must work together. And recognizing that in all that we do it in service to our Lord, he who is head of the church. And that's all Paul did, too, as an apostle. All of his work, all of his service was in service to his Lord, to the one who called him and equipped him, who strengthened him for the service. It was in service to the one who considered him faithful. And why did Christ consider Paul faithful? Because he saw something in Paul? He could look at Paul and see, wow, there I could see that goodness that can be used there. I see it. There's something innate in Paul that would be great. And so he's perfect for my service. He's just so right. There's something about Paul. Is that what it was? Clearly not, as we keep going and reading this. Matter of fact, Paul says that this was in spite of the fact that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. As a blasphemer, he slandered Christ, rebuking the notion that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And he urged others to blaspheme Christ as well. He was a persecutor, as he was hostile towards the followers of the way, the followers of Christ, seeking to imprison them, to do away with that group, and even supporting the stoning of the first martyr, Stephen. And he supported the killing of others as well. And all this shows that he was an insolent opponent, or it could also be translated as a violent aggressor, because he had hatred towards Christ and Christ's followers. When he was giving his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, we read that Paul said this, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So again, why did Christ then consider Paul faithful? Was it because of anything about Paul? Something that was inherent to Paul? No. Clearly not. No, in spite of this, Paul says, "But I received mercy." That was the only reason Paul was an apostle. Because of God's mercy. because God did not give Paul what he deserved. Instead, he chose Paul for his service. The one whose labors go unnoticed as well in the church is one called by God's mercies. The one who does the work, the hard work in the church, the one who serves their Lord is one called by God's mercies to serve. No matter what the service is, we did not get what we deserve for our sins. Instead, we were called into the service of our King. That's true of all of us. And when we, like Paul, remember what we were, remember what Christ has saved us from, then we will diligently serve, even when it's hard work, we will diligently serve no matter the task, and we will be overwhelmingly compelled to give thanks to Christ who enables us to serve because in his mercy he considered us faithful and he appointed us to serve in the ministries and the opportunities and in the abilities that he has given us to serve. As we are instruments for his glory. And we see here Paul says that he was shown mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, when we read that, we should not think that Paul is downplaying his sin. He's not. And as you continue to read on, that's clear. He's not making excuses for it either. Nor is he claiming that in his ignorance, somehow he earned having mercy. No, right after this, we're going to see that he starts talking then too about grace. Actually, he's been talking about grace. God's unmerited favor. On top of all this, ignorance itself is a sin. And often is caused by sin. And so ignorance is never an excuse for sin. No. Paul understood that his sin was deserving of God's judgment and wrath. But what Paul is explaining is that he never understood what he was doing. Paul's sins were not that of rejecting God's revelation. Unlike the false teachers, Paul was not one who had known the truth, professed faith in the truth, and knowing full well what they were doing, walked away then from the truth. Now we see both in the Old and the New Testament that a distinction is made between intentional and high-handed sins and unintentional sins. Turning from the truth and the full knowledge of the truth, walking away in unrepentance, never to repent, will never be forgiven. But when one comes to the realization of their sin and repents, turning to Jesus Christ, who alone has paid the price for their sins, will find forgiveness. Looking to Christ, who alone is God, who alone can save, then that repentant sinner will find grace and mercy. Which is exactly what Paul found. Which is exactly what you and I found when we turned to Christ. My friends, if there's anyone here who hasn't turned to Christ, who has not looked to him alone for salvation, please look to Christ. There is no other way. There is no other forgiveness. There's no right standing before God outside of Jesus. You can't make yourself right. Stop trusting in your works and trust in Christ. Trust in nothing of yourself. Trust in Christ alone. Look to Jesus and you will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. And it's all due to God's grace. As we come to verse 14 here, it's the first time he mentions grace, but again, he's been talking about grace. That Saul of Tarsus, now known as Paul the Apostle, was a wretched sinner, so deserving of judgment. And yet now we read of this man who served so faithfully his Lord and Master because of the grace of our Lord, that our Lord would show him such an overwhelmingly abundance of grace towards him. That's what we see here in verse 14. Matter of fact, the word there for abundance, or as the English Standard Version has it, overflowed, is the Greek word for abundant, but Paul adds a prefix onto it to intensify it. I think, well, why would he want to intensify this word? Well, think about it. For any one of us who've experienced God's grace, the abundance of God's grace, just everywhere we turn, we recognize just how kind and good God has been to us, despite what we deserve from him. And then we want to share that, we want to tell that to others. Wouldn't we too try to use the greatest intensified words that we can find to talk about the greatness and the overflow and abundance of God's grace? That we would try to push language to its limits to show just how great and awesome this grace is that has flowed to us, and recognize too that no matter what we say, no matter how we try to intensify these words, we can't come close to recognizing and telling of how great and how abundant this grace has truly been towards us. And so that's why Paul puts this prefix on the word, to intensify it, to do everything he can to say, this grace has flowed. This grace has been exceedingly like a flood to me in generosity and abundance of God's grace. And that's how it is for all of us who've experienced his grace, for all of us who've been saved from his wrath in Jesus Christ. We know this abundance of grace, this overflow of grace. And he has been so kind to save us, and not only save us, but then call us into his service, to make us an instrument of his glory. Paul said this grace was overwhelmingly abundant with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And this faith and love in Christ Jesus is the demonstration of the change that comes due to the gospel. When grace saves a person and places them in a position of being forgiven, declared righteous, and transformed. Paul had gone from unbelief and hatred towards Christ and his followers to being a man whose life was marked by faith and love, because now he's in Christ Jesus. And if we are in Christ by faith, with Christ's work of salvation credited to us, then we ourselves are no longer who we used to be, but instead we have lives that are marked by faith and love. Brothers and sisters, having trusted in Christ to save you by God's grace, you then continue in this faith. You love Christ and you love his people. That's why you spend time reading and learning his word, because you trust him and you desire to know him. You want to please him, so you seek his word to grow in your understanding of what it is to obey him. You are committed then also to his people, not out of what his people can do for you, but out of what you can do for his people, this people that you love. You want to be here for them and be here with them. You want to be among God's people. You want to grow with God's people, serve God's people, serve with God's people, as you recognize that you are part of God's people. Your life is now marked by faith and love, where once it was marked by indifference. And if not, well, actually, it wasn't just indifference. The Bible tells us that naturally, in of ourselves, apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. We are actually in direct opposition to the Jesus of the Bible. You didn't know him. You didn't seek him. You didn't really think about how your life pleased him, so you really didn't care that much about his word. If you did attend church, you did it to just out of tradition or to try to make yourself be a good person. But it was not out of love for God and love for his people. You had no true interest in the things of the Lord or his people. Maybe you made a profession of faith, but you were not really trusting in the Christ of the Bible, because you did not really know the Christ of the Bible. But now that he has saved you, the grace of our Lord overflows for you with the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus, that you are no longer who you used to be. And my friends, if that's you, you have been so changed, saved by the overwhelming, abundant flow of God's grace, then you know the exact truth of what Paul says next, there in verse 15. When he states the gospel, And he says of that statement that it is trustworthy. Now, saying that this statement is trustworthy is something that Paul only says in the pastoral epistles, and he's going to say it four more times beyond right here. And what he's getting at is that this saying, this message, this summation of doctrine, this what some argue may have been an early confession of the church, which is very possible, that this statement is trustworthy. It's a faithful statement. So again, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you and I, who have our hope in Christ alone, trusting only in him for salvation, we know too how true this statement is, because we are sinners whom Christ has saved. That we were children of wrath, deserving only of death and eternal hell, but Jesus saved us, because that's what he came into the world to do. And that is truly a trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus, the chosen anointed king of Israel, the man Jesus, he came into the world. And saying that he came into the world implies that he existed before he was in the world. Because he did. Because this man Jesus is the God, eternal God, the Son, who came into the world to save sinners. And so how thankful are we, those sinners whom he has saved? We are grateful. This gospel is the gospel that we must guard, the gospel that we have come to know the truth of, that we have been entrusted with as the church to guard and defend. And as Ken pointed out last week, this gospel message, this message that is trustworthy and true, is the measure of true doctrine. This message is the message that stood in contrast, in opposition to the message of the false teachers. The false teachers who misused the law and preached myths and caused aimless arguing. And as Paul thinks on this truth, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul then reflects on what that means for him and who he was before Christ and who he is. And as he reflects on these things, he thinks about how he only deserved judgment from God. He didn't deserve salvation. He didn't deserve to be called into his service. And so he states with full conviction that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was the worst. Paul says that he was the foremost of those sinners Christ saved. Literally, he says, of whom I am the first. Paul ranked first among sinners. No one was a greater sinner as far as Paul was concerned. Now, someone may say, well, I mean, reading that kind of sounds like maybe Paul could use an antidepressant here. Maybe Paul needs some kind of boost to his self-esteem if he thinks he's the worst of everyone Christ has ever saved. Or the worst of sinners, period, in the world. That's really what he's saying. He's the worst sinner. But no, Paul doesn't need a boost to his self-esteem. He's looking at himself, and even though he was shown mercy, he is recognizing that all he really deserved is judgment. Now, some suggest this statement of being the first or the worst sinner is hyperbole. But I don't see how you get there. This is the conviction of Paul, that he himself is the worst of sinners. I think as Paul looked at his life, how he was so ignorant of what he had every opportunity to know as such a learned Jew, and how he was instead a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, hating Christ and hating Christ's followers. He could see then no sinner greater than him. And really, when we understand our own sin, no matter what our sin is, we recognize that all of our sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. That's what our sin truly is. And you know, all of us, at different times, we may be tempted to be self-righteous in many different ways. No less than when we see the sins of others. Sins that we would think ourselves beyond. That we would think that those people, you know, those that we see on the news or whatever it might be, that they're the worst of sinners. Falling into sins that would turn our stomachs. But we need to recognize that if we're seeing a sin of somebody else, sin that may turn our stomach, a sin that we think ourselves beyond, that we would never be tempted to do, if it's truly something we have never done, we should recognize that the reason we have never done that, and the reason that we've maybe never even been tempted by that, is not because there's no propensity in ourselves for that sin. But it's really only because of God's grace restraining sin in us. It's not because of any innate goodness within ourselves that we're better than someone else. No, it's because of God's grace. And if we understand the doctrine of total depravity, that sin affects every aspect of our being, it touches every part of us. And the only reason then we are not as bad as we could be is because of God's grace, restraining sin. And this is true by common grace, even before we trusted in Christ, and it's true of those who have not trusted and don't believe upon Christ. R.C. Sproul, making this point, said not even Hitler killed his own mother. But any one of us, the evaluation of our lives in view of God's holiness as seen in his law, should be that we are wretched sinners. Because that's who we are. Paul, seeing himself as the worst of sinners, was not just a depression and needing a boost to his self-esteem. That Paul was saying, this is who I am. This is the truth of the matter. On such a thought, Ernest Brown said, "The fact is that it is always the characteristic of a true saint to feel himself a real sinner. The air in a room seems to be clear, but when it is penetrated by the sunlight, it is seen to be full of dust and other impurities. And so as men draw nearer to God and are penetrated by the light of God, they see more clearly their own infirmities and begin to feel for sin something of the hatred which God feels for it." As we reflect on God's grace, this then should keep us humble. Instead of seeing ourselves above anyone else, we should see ourselves in light, not of others, not comparing ourselves to others, but of comparing ourselves to God and in his holiness. It should keep us then praying and preaching the gospel to ourselves, to remind ourselves that we have been shown grace and mercy. And knowing that if God saved me, if God changed me, then there's no one he can't save. There's no one he can't change because he changed and saved me. And so therefore, too, that should keep me preaching the gospel, and that should keep me praying for others to be saved, that there's no one beyond salvation because he saved me. And so I should be praying, Lord, save the lost among my family. Lord, save the lost among my friends and my coworkers. Save the lost even among us. If there's someone who has been identified with Christ in baptism, who has come and been made a part of us in membership and yet has never truly trusted in Christ, Lord, save them. Help them to see that they need Christ as their Savior. And we pray and we share the gospel knowing that our Lord is mighty to save. There is no sinner he can't save because he saved me. And as Paul is reflecting on this, how great God's mercy is to save the worst of sinners, we see that Paul understood his salvation as an example. That his salvation was part of God's grand plan to display the greatness of God's salvation. That if God's mercies were so great, to not even give the worst of sinners what he deserves, but instead saves them and calls them into his service, then again, who is beyond saving? No one. And verse 16 says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Christ was so patient with Paul, not to strike Paul dead the first time he sinned. Christ was so patient with Paul on the road to Damascus that when he shined his glory before Paul, knocking him down and blinding him, he would have every right then and there to kill Paul as Paul was on his way to persecute Christ's people and therefore persecute Christ himself. But he didn't. He was patient and instead saved Paul. And how patient has he been with me? With all my sin and all how I am left without excuse. But he's been patient. He's been patient in that he let me live until his perfect timing for his purposes, that he would save me. They would make me aware of the depths of my sinfulness and the weight of the judgment that I deserved, and that he would resurrect my dead heart, that I would cry out for mercy. And again, that's true of all of us, right? And so again, in that sense, we all have the same testimony. We've all been shown such great mercy in the patience of our Lord. And he demonstrated such perfect patience. And Paul says that this is what Christ does for sinners. So believe it. No matter what your sin is, no matter what you've done, Christ is mighty to save, and Christ will save all who turn to him. Just look at me, Paul is saying. I am the perfect example, the worst of sinners, and yet Christ saved me. He showed me mercy. So you can know that he will show mercy to all, no matter what their sin, no matter how great a sinner they are. He will show mercy to all who believe in him for eternal life. And he will. He will. And Paul knows this. And as Paul thinks on this, such a thought causes Paul then to break out in praise to this God of such great mercy. He breaks out in praise, thinking on the grace that he has been shown. And so as I was writing this, and I was thinking on what Paul then here, as we come to verse 17, causes him to just break out in this doxology. And how this is true of every one of us, but specifically how this is true of me, how I have been shown such mercy. I was thinking, you know what would be really neat as we look at verse 17 here? If 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 would be my epitaph, would be the words written on my tombstone. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That should be written where my body lays. Because what other proper response is there for the one who saves such a sinner as me? What other thought should there be, even if I die tomorrow, that 37 years would be such a testimony to the greatness of God's grace and his patience towards such a sinner as me? What better memorial could there be, not to the one laying there in the tomb, in the grave, but to the one who, because of his great mercy, the body that is laid there in death, is laid there with the hope of rising again in glory? Because of his great mercy and the patience that he showed to me. He He who is the King of the ages, this age and the age to come. The King with no beginning nor end, the invisible God, whose image is Christ, the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. This God is the only God. He alone is worthy of honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's because of this great gospel, the patience of God, the patience of Christ. And Paul says that this is the gospel, this is the message of his patience, the message of his grace and mercy. It's the gospel that Paul has been entrusted with. That this gospel that causes him to break out in praise to God. And it's because of this gospel and the glorious God of this gospel that Timothy then is left behind there in Ephesus to command certain persons not to teach any different doctrine than this gospel. And Paul gave this charge to Timothy, and Timothy was to carry it out, proclaiming and protecting the gospel. And this charge from Paul is in line with Timothy's calling to ministry. He says, in accordance with the prophecy previously made about you. And that by this call to ministry, Timothy would take up the good fight, the good warfare. And Timothy is to remember that he has been called of God. And so take up the fight and engage in the battle for the gospel. This gospel, again, that causes Paul to ring out with such praise. This gospel that makes us so grateful. There's a battle to be fought for this gospel. You know, I think a big problem with the modern evangelical church today is that we don't realize that there's a fight, that there's a war. And we must wage the good warfare. We must take up the battle for the gospel. Now we see the church getting involved in so many other things and doing so many things and making other things a priority. But we don't recognize that we've been put in this place by God's sovereignty. That we are where we are to take up the battle in this place, to get the gospel out and defend the gospel, defend the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That we should put so much of what is understood to be church aside and look to the scripture and say, no, this is what it's about. This is the battle we're called to wage. And that we would take up the fight. And it is a fight. It is a battle. Because there's a cost. And there's going to be suffering. And it's hard. We'd rather avoid hard. But we can't. We're here for a purpose. And we got to take up what's hard. Now, especially for us who are the men here, leading in our homes, and to lead in the church. As we've been discussing on Tuesday nights, do we really desire to go home to our Lord without any scars? Do we really want to stand before our Lord, having never lifted the sword for the truth of God, to fight for souls, the souls of our families and the souls around us in the community? Do we really want to stand before Christ and say, I did nothing for the gospel? I just want to live comfortably and go home. Is that really what we want to say? Is that really the life we want to live? Is not the gospel worthy of us fighting for it? Of us taking some scars? As of taking up the fight? Is not this gospel of the glorious God who is the King of ages? No, we are to take up this fight. And we must, just as Timothy had to take up the fight. And there in verse 19, Paul tells Timothy how he is to take up the fight, saying, holding faith and a good conscience. As we said, you know, what one believes, what one holds to, can't be separated from one's practice and conduct. So we must be holding to faith and a good conscience. Now, some say that faith here is referring to believing, but I think the context really drives us to understand that faith is referring to the substance of the Christian faith, that it's referring to the doctrines we hold to. And who continues in these doctrines will also maintain then a good conscience in obedience to our Lord as we fight the good fight. And again, this is in contrast to Timothy's opponents, those he's to command to stop teaching different doctrines. And earlier, Paul said that it was certain persons that he was to command to stop teaching certain doctrines. But then here in verse 20, he mentions two of them by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have not held faith and a good conscience. These were teachers and leaders that Paul had to deal with. And he probably did that when he was in Ephesus with Timothy before he left Timothy behind to finish the work. These men have shipwrecked their faith, along with others that Timothy had to address. They did this by teaching other doctrines, doctrines that were blasphemous. These two, for their false teaching, Paul handed over to Satan, that they would learn not to blaspheme. That was church discipline that was invoked there. And we see then how vital doctrine is. That when there's false doctrine, and it's not repented of, then church discipline is the only route to go. Because the one who continues in false doctrine without repenting, we've already talked about that. What's the end result? Eternal damnation. They need to see the seriousness of their sin. And so church discipline must take place. And that's what Paul does here. And again, it's not easy. These are difficult things, but we take up the fight to proclaim the gospel and defend the gospel. God has saved us by his grace, by the mercy he has shown, and in saving us, he has called us into his service, that we would serve him, that we do his bidding and defend the gospel. And so, my friends, as we continue through this letter and as we come to a close of the first section of this letter here, we see that Paul has reminded Timothy of his marching orders to stop those who were teaching false doctrine. And he reviewed the problem of false teaching in the church. And Paul recounted God's plan in saving him and making him an example for all those who would trust in Christ, demonstrating the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of Christ's patience, that great mercy and overflowing grace would save sinners, the worst of sinners, as Paul said he was, that would save sinners like you and me and fit us for the service of our King. Fitting us for his service not because of anything about ourselves, but because of everything about him. Because of how great he is, for his great patience, his mercy, and overflowing grace. How great is our God and our King. How great is he that he would save us and call us into our service. Our great King, the one who is the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to him alone be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It is true. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you save the worst of sinners.